two texts today. Our main text is the Song of Songs, chapter 1, the last third of verse 4. So this is the chorus speaking. Let me read it to you. "We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." And a follow-up text is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. And it's a teaching from our Lord. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 reads, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that the angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The word of the Lord written for you. What has been some of the greatest moments of joy in your life? Some of the things that excite you, that were just sheer wonder. Maybe it's something trivial that just was so exciting at the moment. You know, a great sporting event. The Pirates winning the World Series in 1979. Then after that, nothing really important happened in baseball. Maybe it's something wonderful, getting married, falling in love, seeing your first child. Maybe it's some memory when someone protected you or came to your aid. Or maybe a memory from childhood. A time when you were more innocent, at least in the ways of the world. Or maybe when you were a parent and your young child responded to you in innocence. And by the way, by innocence, I mean that in the broad, worldly sense. Of course, the youngest of children are sinners in need of Christ. But there is that wonder when one is young. Maybe it was when someone you looked up to you, who you looked up to, praises you. A stern professor who is famous, and then praises you for your hard work. Or maybe it's simply, again, those times of close fellowship with dear loved ones. Let's ponder this. Let's meditate these things of joy and praise as we look at one half, really one third of a verse from Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 4. Now, again, the Song of Songs, with exception of maybe Revelation, is one of the most challenging books in the Bible to interpret. And we've been talking the last few weeks of how to read, how to interpret this greatest of songs. And I am unapologetically defending that most ancient approach to read it as an allegory. So it's really not about the surface literal reading here, and it's the only book you do this with, which is simply an earthly love, it's an earthly fleshly love poem between two lovers who want to have physical union. But instead, as the church has taught from the very beginning, it's an allegory. It's a love story between Christ, who is the bridegroom, who is the king, and between the bride, who is the church. So it's about that divine love, that desire for spiritual union, the love we have for Christ, and the love that Christ has for us. Now, I've been arguing, if we take this approach, the Song of Songs requires maturity for two reasons. Its language is sensual, it's earthy, it's romantic. And therefore, if you approach it with a juvenile, immature mind, you can snicker and laugh and misuse it and misunderstand it. This is a song. It's for those who are grown up. But also, it requires maturity because it's an allegory. It's like looking at a great piece of art. And therefore, when you look at a great piece of art, you have a great deal of freedom to use your emotions, to use your experience, to ponder what the art is speaking to you in your feelings. And so when you approach this book, you're allowed to meditate, and really whatever comes to mind is good as long as it's biblical. And therefore you need to have firm orthodox boundaries and parameters when you approach this book. You need to know your scriptures, lest you start thinking and imagining something wrong. So as we approach this text, as always, let's take a look literally. Remember in verses 1 through 4, we have the woman speaking. She's desiring her man. And we read in the beginning of verse 4, she wants him to draw her to himself so they can hurry off to the king's chambers. But in our text, at the end of verse 4, you have these voices who appear. A chorus chimes in. And this gets to a challenge we have with this text. There's many challenges with the Song of Songs. Who's speaking? Because as you read it, it's going to flip back and forth between the woman, between the man, and some other people, the chorus, and maybe some other folks. And the text doesn't tell you. There's no headers in the original text that says, and this person's speaking, and this person's speaking. Now, we have some guesses because we can follow the pronouns and the language, but it can be quite difficult. And that's why I put in the back is a color-coordinated copy of the Song of Songs, which is a scholarly's attempt guess at who's speaking. But it's quite complex. At the end of your sermon notes, if you want to go home and take a look at it, on this little half verse I'm preaching on today, it's from a famous Bible. It's called the Net Bible. It describes all the debate on how to translate and interpret this verse. And when you read the footnotes, and it's a 9-point font, for just a half a verse, you can appreciate how technical it is. But for today, this is a sermon, not a lecture. But we do have to ask, who is this chorus? Because the chorus, to have someone appear in poetry and start singing and proclaiming things, was common for ancient poetry. It could act as the prologue. But usually the chorus is there to highlight, to direct, to affirm the poem's actions. We do this every Sunday. The Gloria Patri, the doxology. After we hear the scriptures, after we give on the Lord, we all act as a chorus. And we sing unto God's glory. Here the chorus is a group of young maidens. And they are happy. They're rejoicing. Because their friend is in love with and has been loved by this most amazing man. You know, again, it's like a bunch of women get together and one of them shows up and says, hey, I'm dating Brad Pitt. Or make it a little more modern, maybe Henry Cavill. Or for you younger women, I don't know who young women now find attractive. But it's someone really famous. Someone really attractive. I know Brad Pitt is so old. So they're all like, yay, you're in love with this very powerful, rich, handsome, capable man that everyone knows. And so the chorus just sings and breaks into things of joy that this woman is in love with this amazing man and this man is in love with this woman. That's the literal meaning. But let's now ponder the allegorical. So let's ask the same question. Who's the chorus? Who are the chorus of the maidens in this text? Now, maybe we could go with the church. Church historical, the church now, the church in heaven. If you hear the church there, again, fine. The Song of Songs allows you freedom. As long as you say something biblical, that's an okay interpretation when it comes to this book and only this book. I'm going to go a different place with it. I think there's other people in this song which will represent the church. When we get to verse 8, it's going to talk about the shepherds. I think that's the church. Personally, I think this chorus of maidens, are angels. Now, I am not saying angels are women. Again, this is an allegory. Not like those terrible Christmas cards where you have dainty and beautiful women as angels. That's not biblical. That's a fun image. If you like that, that's fine for artistic reasons. But that's not theological. So, as we ponder this text, we're going to ponder angels this morning. And I've preached on angels before, but let me recap. Because technically, angels are extraterrestrial thinking spirit creatures. When I say extraterrestrial, I do not mean ET or little green men, but simply not of this world. They're not of this earth. Nor are they humans who have earned their wings in heaven, like that silly Christmas movie. What a Wonderful Life, is it? By the way, if you like it, fine, great movie. Jimmy Stewart's awesome. Terrible theology. Like most movies that come up Hollywood. So angels are immortal beings. They can't die. They are created. They are finite. They're not everywhere like God is. They're intelligent. They're sentient like us humans. But they're spiritual beings. They inhabit a spiritual realm. They are not tainted by sin. And they have superhuman abilities and powers. And though they're spirit beings, they can take on human form, but their standard form is that of the spiritual realm. Their true form, by the way, the Bible strains at trying to describe. And especially for the highest rank of angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, they're described more like primordial monstrous creatures, as opposed to beautiful women with wings. So the true angels are powerful, they're holy, and they're scary. One of the most common phrases you hear of angels when they appear is, "Do not fear." Why? Because they're scary. Now, some of the angels did fall, and they are now demons, with the most powerful demon being, of course, the devil or Satan, and they have no hope of redemption. But here we're talking about, of course, the good angels, angels proper. And when we read through Scripture, we hear that angels have some basic functions that they do. First and foremost, they worship God. They're rejoicing, they're blessing, they're praising the Almighty in heaven right now. And angels are glorious. But they are never to be worshipped, because they're created beings like us, though different. So they're in heaven worshiping God. They're also messengers for God. The Greek word for angel and the Hebrew word for angel is messenger. They're literally messengers for God. And so they do the will of God. They carry out and proclaim His word, and they are agents of God's providence. They are working out His sovereign will, especially when it comes to judgment and redemption. And so here in the Song of Songs, I'm arguing, we are hearing the angels in heaven rejoice because the woman is in love with the man and the man is in love with the woman. The church is in love with Christ and Christ loves His church. But let's look at some of the key New Testament texts very briefly to get this sense on what angels are doing when it comes to interacting and dealing with us. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. It reads, "Are they, angels, not only ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So angels are working out salvation on some level for God's people. And if you look at the tenses in Hebrews 1:14, they're doing it right now. In some spiritual way, angels are aiding in our redemption. Because there's much more to this world than the mere physical world that our fallen, sinful eyes can see or not see. There is something, and I love this line, it's from the Puritans. There is the unseen world, the spiritual realm, the supernatural realm that is all about us. Now, how are angels exactly working right now in the supernatural realm? I have no idea. The Scripture does not go into detail. And therefore, we should never go beyond Scripture, lest we fall into idolatry or superstition and start violating several of the main Ten Commandments. Because if we over-focus on angels or any created thing, that's really, really bad. And again, when you read through Scripture, when anyone goes to worship angels, the angels strongly rebuke them. Because worship belongs to God and God alone. And therefore, let us rejoice that we know that God is working on His will through angels on some level, but let us not pry into things where Scripture is silent, especially about spiritual things. Remember that great warning from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. I remember my favorite warning from our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, John 3:12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The Scriptures do not give us the details exactly how angels work out things right now, and nor should we ponder into those things which Scripture is silent, especially since we have such a hard enough time loving God and loving our neighbor, the basics of the faith. However, Scripture is clear. Angels are doing us good right now. And by us, I mean God's people, God's elect, the chosen of God, those who are trusting in the Almighty. Because when you read the other texts about angels, you hear them protecting God's people, His chosen ones. I'll give you an example, Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Or how about Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12? For He will give His angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against the stone. So they're working right now to protect God's people and work forth God's plan of redemption. Be careful with that text, though. That text, that Psalm 91, that clearly does apply to believers, no doubt. But when you go read Matthew and Luke, guess who applies that text? Satan and Christ in the wilderness. Satan tempting Christ. Now, the text, in the end, does apply to Christ, no doubt about it. Because we are not above our Lord. And Christ knew suffering in this life, and so too we, so shall we. When we read these texts that talk about protection, it's not like, oh, I'm a Christian, everything's going to be okay. Sometimes we might face more persecution. But we read in Scripture that the angels attended Christ, and yet He knew suffering, but He knew victory. So too will the faithful. And on some level, angels are working that out. But again, let me give you that warning. Our hope is never in angels, but in Christ's work and grace. Angels are mere ministers of Christ's will and mercy. But there's other texts. We had Matthew 18. I read for our second sermon text. And this is a very interesting text because it's the most personal reference to us and angels. If there is a text in the Bible, if there is a text in the Bible that speaks of guardian angels, it's this text. We read here in Matthew 18, verse 1, that there's a debate who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus calls that famous text. He calls a child to Himself and says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me." Now please note, this text is not literally dealing with children and its primary focus. Though of course we should be kind and charitable children, no doubt about that. Where's the focus our Lord is putting on? It's having that simple faith. That childlike faith. And the text here, it actually says little children, a little child. You know, that child that obeys their parents with no doubt, with no rebellion, without question. They are willing to humble themselves to authority, just as Christians should humble themselves to Christ, His Word, and His church. But we moderns have a very hard time with this. Because we define humility as self-focused. You know, humility is just being nice and not having strong opinions. You know, there's many ways to God. Christianity works for you. It doesn't work for me. That's okay. There's many ways up to the mountain. That's not humility. That's arrogance. Because you're denying reality. You're denying the clear teaching of Christ. Godly humility is to submit to all of God's Word. And of course, His Word is Christ, the very Word incarnate. And we learn about Christ in all that God has written in His Holy Scripture. And we learn in Scripture that Christ's body on earth is His church. And so therefore, Christ commands that we receive God's children and protect them. He also warns against stumbling blocks that will come. And He pronounces indignation upon anyone who causes a follower of Christ to stumble. And He warns very strongly that we should flee sin. And uses an extremely graphic image. That if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Now please note, of course, we're not talking literally about body parts there, but about sin. About violation of God's commandments. And when we play around with sin, dangerous things can happen. As our Lord Himself warns, lest we be cast into the fiery hell. We are to flee sin and flee to Christ. But then He continues, our Lord. And then it gets interesting. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, He says. And again, little ones first and foremost refers to believers in Christ. Those who love Christ, love His Word, and love His church. They are to be protected. And we should never cause a Christian to stumble. Why? Read the very end of the verse. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? So the faithful little ones have an angel. Again, if there's a guardian angel text in Scripture, this is the closest you're going to get. But please note the location of the angels. They're not on the believer's shoulders. You know, little people in little white robes and wings whispering good things into your ears. But where is one's angel? In heaven. Continually beholding the face of the Father. So from this brief survey of text, what do we learn? That we Christians are aided spiritually in this world in a supernatural sort of way by angels. And that there are angels in heaven who know us, who stand before the Father in our name. But what are those angels doing? Look at your call to worship. Look back at Luke 15. Here again, another parable from our Lord. And it's about why Christ receives penitent sinners, those sinners who are turning away from sin, themselves, the world, and Satan, and to Christ. And here our Lord likens a penitent sinner, likens the kingdom of God, finding the kingdom of God, like a shepherd rejoicing when he finds a lost sheep. One of his sheep goes astray and he goes out and finds it, and he finds the shepherd and rejoices with his family and friends. Or a woman, a poor woman maybe, who has lost her daily's wage and finds it and rejoices. But that joy on earth, finding a sheep, finding some lost money, is nowhere near the joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Look at verse 7, look at verse 10. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So repentance again is that changing of the mind, turning of the mind, again away from the world, away from sin, away from Satan, away from yourself, and turning to Christ. When that happens, there is joy in heaven. Again, think of the things we rejoice in this world. Someone winning a World Series. Or stupid earthly things about money and power and dominance. We rejoice about those things in this world, especially the fallen. But how much joy there is in heaven over something the world just scoffs at. A sinner turning to Christ. That thing of faith, that thing of hope, and that thing of love. So, let me ask again. What were some of the greatest moments of joy in your life? As long as you answer that's about something that is not contrary to the law of God, that's okay. Even something like the Pirates winning the World Series. All good things are by God's grace. But please know, these earthly joys we know in this life are mere shadows and figures of the joy that awaits our final union with Jesus Christ. And the things which the world holds cheap, repentance, the angels in heaven rejoice. How wonderful is that? That God's angels are now working out Christ's grace to us. Angels right now are protecting us. And angels are in heaven rejoicing when there is repentance. Because we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. So therefore, angels will rejoice in us and be glad. The angels will extol our love for Christ more than wine. And rightly do the angels love Christ, who loves us. The world finds this silly. The world finds this boring. But the saints rejoice. And how comforting it is that we are not alone. We have the church. We have the saints here. We have the angels who protect us now and who are in heaven rejoicing over us. But again, those are mere created things. Our glory, laud, and honor, and love alone belongs to the triune God who is working out these things for our good and His glory. Amen.